Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 25, page 831 if you're using a pew Bible, page 831, Matthew 25, and we'll begin in verse 31 when it comes time to read the passage. But before we do, I want to remind you, over the last 8 sermons on these 2 chapters, we've been trying to press into our minds one reality that you must never forget or deny, and that is Jesus is returning. As we will see this morning, when Jesus returns, he will make it obvious to everyone everywhere that he alone is the King of Kings. And on that day when Jesus returns, people will be before him. Alternate opinions will not matter. Excuses will never be accepted, and more time will not be given. When Jesus, the King, returns, he will deliver judgments in a unilateral way. When Jesus speaks in this role as king, he speaks to a person about their eternal destiny. There will be no court of appeals to turn to because Jesus is the ultimate authority. No sinner will stand before him and claim a mistrial because Jesus has judgments that are always infallible. Jesus never overlooks any evidence that needs to be considered because he's omniscient. Based on his perfect knowledge of everyone and everything in the universe, based on his perfect knowledge of you and what goes on in your heart, Jesus will dispense judgment as only he can. As we turn to this passage of Matthew 25 that speaks of judgment, I want to make it clear to you that the parables are over. Jesus will use illustrative language in this passage, but this is real history of the future. Jesus is telling you what will happen. He's not telling you another story about some made-up king with made-up slaves or some made-up bridegroom with made-up virgins. This is the king's own testimony of what his day will be like when he returns and judges the world. And I want to remind you of what a blessing it is to read that today. I say it's a blessing because for you to be in here this morning means this passage speaking about Christ's coming judgment is speaking about a judgment that you've not entered into yet. Your very presence with us here this morning proves that your judgment has not been finalized at this moment in all its senses of the word. For so many people, this is great news because there are people who walk into this room and you are absolutely deceived about your salvation. There are others who walk into this room and there's very little in life that you care less about than your own soul. So I want to tell you, you've come to the right place in the right Sunday morning to hear the right passage that God can use to wake you up to not just spiritual things in general, but your own unmovable appointment with Christ. No one in this room wants to attend this court date with Christ unprepared. Jesus already told us that no one knows the day and the hour. He makes it plain from that. The only rational response to not knowing the day or the hour is just to always be ready. Like the 5 virgins at midnight, no matter when it happens, you're ready for Christ to come. And then we learn from the 3 slaves that being ready means being faithful until Christ comes. So that's how Jesus wants you to wait. Again, your personal day with Jesus is fast approaching. Your flesh wants you to ignore this judgment certainty. Your flesh will tempt you to forget this judgment severity. Your judgment will tempt you to doubt this judgment's finality. And on top of that, the world wants you to be quiet about this coming day of judgment as well. But again, we're asking that by God's grace, you would not do that. Instead, you would listen with a heart, with ears of faith. That you would listen from the heart that when Jesus says individuals will stand before him in judgment, that it would cause you to consider your own standing before Jesus in judgment. He lets us know in Matthew 25 that he is the judge of the universe, is going to lay the evidence out himself. He will, based on his own judgments, lay out the eternally securing judgments for every single person, no matter how small or great that person was in this life. Again, as real as I'm standing before you, with most of you fixing your eyeballs on me, you will one day fix your eyeballs on Jesus. And at that moment, the only thing that will matter to you and for the rest of eternity is what he has to say about your judgment. So if you want a preview of that coming judgment, if you want a preview of your own judgment in one sense, you want another helpful reminder from Jesus on how to prepare for this, then look no further than the verses before you. I want to begin this morning there in verse 31. I want to show you first, King Jesus will come, and we're going to look at three things he's going to do when he comes. King Jesus will come, number one, to sit in judgment. Jesus begins with very clear timing language in verse 31. Look what he says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Jesus says, when the first thing happens, then the second thing will happen. So we're dealing with two things that have not happened yet, but when the first one happens, the second one will follow. So you ask, what is the first thing? Well, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Jesus says, when I return, and he calls himself the Son of Man here. Again, what a contrast this coming will be. He says it's one in glory. That's not what his first coming was like. There was glory in his first coming, but it was not a glorious coming as a king. Jesus came and lived a life of humility. Jesus came and was veiled, we read in Scripture. Jesus came in a way that was perfectly marked by humility, sadly marked by rejection, condemnation, murder, as we'll read in the passages to come in Matthew. That is not what his second coming is going to be like. Jesus' second coming here is called a coming in glory. He will return as a king, and with him will come these things that in Matthew 25, verse 31, are called angels. Not unfamiliar to us in Matthew 13 with those parables. We saw the angels are going to be involved in Jesus' separation of wheat and tares. We learned already in Matthew that the angels will be involved in gathering the elect from all over the earth. And so he will come in glory as a king, and he will bring his angels with him, and they will be his ministers in this judgment. Again, it's a future coming that leads to the verse 31, then. When he comes, then he sits on his glorious throne. So I want to be clear with you, there is a throne that Jesus is not sitting on right now. And before I explain to you what that throne is, I want to be very clear with what we're not talking about. Jesus says here there's a throne that he will one day sit on, but he won't sit on it until after he comes again in glory. I want you to understand, he's not saying, I'm not sitting on the throne of the universe. I'm not sovereign. Jesus did not accomplish his sovereign rule in his incarnation. Jesus is eternally God. He has always been the sovereign ruler of all creation. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about the Father's throne on which he went and shared, where he took a seat beside the Father in his ascension. In Matthew 25, we have a throne that Jesus is not yet sitting on, and he won't sit on it until he comes in glory. Turn over to Revelation 3. I want to show you the distinction that Jesus makes. Revelation 3. Some of this throne language can get a little confusing. There's one way to say that Jesus sits on the throne and he's sovereign over all. That's always been true. This is referring to a different throne. Let me show you the distinction. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So notice in Revelation 3:21, Jesus makes a distinction between two thrones. One's his Father, and when Jesus conquered, when he ascended, he sat and shared in his Father's throne. This other throne is his throne, and when believers conquer, they'll be given the right to share that throne with him. You can go back to Matthew 25. Jesus is saying in Matthew 25 that after he returns, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And what he's referring to is none other than the throne of David, the throne that God promised the descendant of David. You make a grave mistake biblically when you make David's throne invisible and non-local. David's throne, for everyone in Scripture, was an actual throne that you could go look at and talk to the king sitting on it. That was a real place. So the throne that God promised the descendant of David would always sit on in 2 Samuel 7, the throne that rules the kingdoms that will never end, as we heard in Daniel 7, the throne that is on earth in Israel, in Jerusalem, that's the throne that Jesus will sit on when he returns, not before. That's going to fulfill so much of what you're familiar with in Scripture. When Jesus comes to sit on that throne, he will finally lead his people to live out the creation ordinance that was given in Genesis 1. Finally, in Christ, as he's ruling from Israel over the world, when he's doing that, finally, the people of the earth will carry out their ruling and subduing like they're supposed to. When Jesus sits on that throne, so many Old Testament prophecies about Israel and their kingdom are going to be fulfilled, specifically the one about David's line continuing forever. Jesus will sit on David's throne, and from there, he will bring peace to God's people. He will bring destruction to God's enemies. He will cause Israel to be the fountainhead of blessing she was always meant to be, and he will help all of creation finally function the way that it was created to function. That's all that he's going to do on his glorious throne, and I would say, and more. But this passage is not talking about that yet. This is saying when Jesus comes, he'll sit on his throne, and the first order of business is that of judgment and separation. When Jesus comes, he's going to gather those that remain on the earth after the tribulation. He'll either welcome people into his kingdom or he'll reject them into a place of torment. Look at verse 32. Look what he says. Before him, so this is Jesus speaking about himself, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. So when Jesus comes, then he'll sit on his throne and he will gather all the nations before him. The nations, being the word ethnos, all the ethnoses, I'm making that word up, will be before Jesus. In chapter 20 of Matthew, this word ethnos was used specifically for Gentiles because Jesus talked about the other nations that would surround Israel. It seems to be used this way in the Olivet Discourse already, because speaking to Israelites, Jesus says, you'll be hated by all ethnos, nations. In chapter 24, verse 14, he adds to that, the gospel of the kingdom that you guys will be preaching will be preached to all the ethnoses, all the nations. On top of this, in Joel 3, speaking of the same judgment here, it says this, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit and judge all the surrounding nations. So the specific focus of this word for nations is talking about the nations surrounding Israel, particularly those nations on the earth in the tribulation that were so hard on Israel. Now again, I want to be clear, Israel will face her own judgment. It's not saying she will escape that. But in the context, we're trying to see that this judgment is particularly focused on Gentiles. Jesus will return, and all the Gentiles left on the earth will be gathered before him for judgment. He'll hold nations accountable, not as nations, but individually. Because you don't send America to hell, you don't send Italy to hell, or you don't let Russians into the kingdom. You let individual Russians, individual Americans, individual Italians. So all the nations, all the Gentiles will be gathered before Christ, and each individual one held accountable by the king for their treatment of the king and his people, as we'll see in a minute. As they're before him, Jesus will separate them. So picture this big blob of people left over, and Jesus is separating them one by one as the shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. Shepherd knowing those who are his, knowing the goats that don't belong to him, he'll make no mistakes in this kind of a division. All the nations are gathered, but each individual Gentile is put left or right. Each individual is going to be distinguished and judged individually as an individual goat, individual sheep. Again, like I said, he'll take some Italian goats, put them over here. Take some American goats, put them over here. Take some American sheep over here, some Russian sheep over here. And assuming those nations are around at that time, I don't know what will happen. All the nations will be gathered before him, absolutely, but it's for the individual judgment that no one will escape. And from this larger group of Gentiles, Jesus will separate individual sheep and goats to determine who's going to enter his kingdom and who's going to enter into destruction. That's what this passage is describing. So the king will come, first of all, to sit in judgment. Number two, King Jesus will come to welcome the sheep. So he'll come to sit in judgment, but also to welcome the sheep. And in verse 34, you have something really unique happening that you may overlook if you're not careful. Jesus refers to himself directly and explicitly as the king. In the gospel of the king, and that being the emphasis of Matthew, Jesus has not yet explicitly referred to himself as the king. He's done that in other ways, but not this explicit. Look back at verse 31. Notice, when the Son of Man comes, that was his normal way of referring to himself, the Son of Man. No other title Jesus used was even close to being used as much as that one. But now in verse 34, we see Jesus switch it to the king. What I want you to see is there's not that much difference. A lot of times I think, shortchange the idea of the Son of Man, and we go, well, that's just Jesus saying he's a man, Son of God, he's God. That's not the way the Bible uses those terms. What we see in Daniel 7, you heard it read earlier. I want to read just one verse again to remind you of what you heard. The ideas of the Son of Man and King are interrelated. Daniel 7:13, listen to this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven came one like a Son of Man. So that's the title that Jesus loved to give himself. And he came to the Ancient of Days, there's the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So the Son of Man receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Now, I'm not trying to give you vocabulary quizzes that often, but what do you call someone who receives a kingdom? You call them a what? King. So it's not like Jesus just from out of nowhere goes, you know what, I'm going to call myself king all of a sudden. His claim to be the Son of Man was always a claim to be this king in Daniel 7. So when the Son of Man comes, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to sit in judgment as a king. That's what we expect. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When that king comes, he sits upon his throne, he has the people gathered, he'll separate them, and then he'll talk to each group. He addresses the first group here on his right. The Bible is not left-handophobic. It's not what it's trying to do. It's just historically the right has been the right way to do things. No offense. But that's why it's called the right. Anyway. But he'll talk to the people on his right, which is typically the place of honor and blessing. And he'll tell those people, it's a command. He says, come. So he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. So he distinguishes them not only by left and right, but he talks to them and tells them to come, and he calls them blessed of the Father. That would be the ultimate distinction between the group. One of blessing by the Father, one of cursing by the Father. This is the ultimate way that the sheep are the sheep. Everything else flows from this fact that they've been blessed by the Father. These are the ones who have been blessed, and notice what he says, from the foundation of the world. This kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This refers to God's eternal plan regarding his people. You see, God did not set out to create a kingdom with no citizens. He didn't say, I'll create a kingdom and I'll let sheep enter, but I'm not going to determine who a sheep is. I'll let them decide that. And when I find out who the sheep are, then I'll let them in my kingdom. Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 say that God has a book recorded before the foundation of the world, and it has names in it. Again, that's who he was preparing his kingdom for. That's what it means to be blessed of the Father, to receive the kingdom that was prepared for you before or from the foundation of the world. It was for these blessed people that the Father sent his Son to be the perfect substitute in life and in death. It was for these blessed sheep on his right that God sought out at some point in their life and not only found them, but saved them and kept them until their salvation was complete. And here they are entering into this kingdom. These are the ones that are blessed by God. They are the sheep on the right who enter. They're told to come. And like the adopted sons that they now are, they're told to inherit a kingdom prepared for them. So God the Father takes his enemies and he adopts them as his sons. And now they're brothers of his natural son, Jesus. And as brothers of Jesus, we inherit the kingdom that God the Father gives to his son, Jesus. God has blessed these sheep in a way that takes them from being his enemies to his sons and takes them from being rightly cursed to now blessed. But he doesn't stop there, and he gives a further explanation in verse 35. Look what he says. Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. In these verses, Jesus gives what I want to show my cards and say is the evidence of his decision to bring them into his kingdom. He begins with the word for or because, and we have to be careful here because there are two ways to take this for, this because. One will lead you down the hopeless path of work salvation, and the other one will lead you to understand God's gospel of grace even more. So example's not original with me, but it works. If I said it's raining outside, I could follow that statement with two for statements. I could say it's raining outside, for evaporation has led to condensation. The raindrops have collected. They're too heavy for the clouds, and now they're falling. I just gave you a cause for the rain. I could also say it's raining outside, for I see puddles being created. I just gave you evidence that it's raining. Here, Jesus says, enter into my kingdom for, and he explains what these people did, and you've got to learn to see that as the evidence that they were kingdom citizens already, now being told to enter the kingdom that belongs to them, versus you guys were just so great, I'm going to let you into my kingdom. Again, Jesus has given the evidence that shows they belong to his kingdom, not the reason that they get to enter it. Again, he's showing proof of their kingdom citizenship was found in their works. So listen carefully, works do matter. Works are necessary. I know that sounds weird to people, but if you get the order right, it makes all the biblical sense in the world. If you didn't have the right works at this judgment, you weren't entering the kingdom. If you did, you entered. So works matter, works are necessary, but you must never mistake the root for the fruit. Jesus is giving examples of fruit here. And what is the fruit that he points to? As painful as this might be to hear, it's not a doctrinal test. Jesus doesn't quiz them and say, okay, depending on how you score on this doctrinal test, I'm going to let you into my kingdom. Now, I'm saying that while pastoring a church that I think greatly cares about doctrine. We care about your theology. Every Christian is a theologian. You make statements about God. You have beliefs about God. You are a theologian, and we want to help you be a godly, biblical, good theologian. We care deeply about theology, but in this judgment, Jesus doesn't give a theology test. Instead, he points to their acts of love. They freely gave out food, drink, clothing. They welcomed, visited, helped. But notice to whom they did this. And if you carefully read this, you notice it's to Jesus. They gave food, drink, and clothing to Jesus. They welcomed, cared for, and visited Jesus. But again, remember the context, and this gets even more confusing. Jesus just said, when the Son of Man returns, which returns implies you left, and you left means you're not here. Okay, so Jesus is telling people that they did something to him during a period of time where he wasn't here. They're just as confused as we are. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? It's like, look, I can think back through my life, and I'm pretty sure I never handed a cup to Jesus. I would probably remember that. Jesus was gone, remember, life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, later return. And so how is it possible that they did these things in very practical, physical ways, to Jesus who wasn't here? Verse 40, and the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Such a literally eternity and life-changing answer he gives. But again, you got to be careful. Context is always king, and this passage has been so badly hijacked in our day. Some people read this and they teach work salvation. I've heard it once. I've heard it 1,000 times. Someone will say something, particularly at a funeral. It's like, yeah, they weren't the most religious person. They didn't know their Bible very well. They hardly ever went to church, if they ever did at all. But, I mean, you had that canned food drive. They were the one that was there leading it. You have that soup kitchen. They were there serving people. You know, the coat drive, there wasn't one that went by. They didn't donate the most coats. And so, according to Matthew 25, it seems like that's how they're going to get into heaven. That is 100% a damning gospel, and it's work salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying here. I remember back in Georgia, there was this person asking for help down the road from our church, and there were some questions on how we should handle it. And one person said, look, I just had to stop and help, because you know, Matthew 25, that could be Jesus down there. Saying, no, that's not what this passage is saying. Jesus is not saying, I secretly hid as homeless men and women. I secretly hid as hungry men and women. And when you serve them, you actually serving me. That's not his point. His point is far more profound than that. Remember the context of Matthew 25. This is Jesus' return following the 7-year tribulation of his people, particularly the Jewish people. He says of this time period, there will be earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of more wars. There will be false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs. But for our purposes, remember that he said it will be a terrible time for all of God's people in general, specifically his people, Israel. Jesus promises that during this time of tribulation, it's called tribulation for a reason, his people are going to be persecuted, killed, hated, and betrayed, and it'll be done to them by people who have always hated them, but also by people who were once a part of them, people that were in their own family, people that were in their own local assemblies. God's people will face persecution from their greatest enemies to the most shocking of apostates and traitors. And it's during this persecution that things will get so bad. Remember, Jesus told them, those of you who are in Judea, you better flee to the mountains. And that's where God would provide for them. That's how terrible of a time it'll be. And so while persecution will come to all who love Christ, we learn in this context, he's specifically talking about persecution to the Jews. Remember, this is a particular judgment of Gentiles, so that distinction makes sense. So Jesus is addressing Gentiles after the tribulation, and he's talking about the way they treated his brothers. This is not about generic down-and-out people in our society. This is not about how we run soup kitchens for the public. That's not what this is talking about. This is about Christian care for those who are hated and mistreated for Christ, especially in a time when it puts yourself at a greater risk. Again, think about it. Enter into just a terrible situation of persecution. If my fellow Christian Jew can't go buy food, and I'm caught taking him food, guess who else is getting in trouble? Me. If my fellow Christian Jew goes to prison, and I go visit him because they're neglecting him, I'm taking a risk myself. I'm putting my own neck on the line, but it doesn't matter for these sheep. They didn't care because they loved Christ and they loved his people. The cost didn't matter to them because serving Christ and serving his people was worth it. Again, in a time where every other person on earth was betraying these people, these sheep were doing righteous things. They were living out their faith and serving the most persecuted brothers among them. And Jesus says, when you did this to them, you did this to me. Another practical outworking of the doctrine of the union of Christ. Christians are united to Christ. It's a doctrine we love when it comes to his life. His life is my life. His death is my death. His resurrection is my resurrection. His righteousness is my righteousness. We love all that, but for some reason we stop short with the individual union, and we forget that as a body, we are his body. Again, another practical outworking of the union with Christ that often gets left behind. Therefore, those who belong to Christ also belong to each other in his body. If anyone mistreats a part of Christ's body, an individual Christian, then they are also mistreating Christ. So if I walk up to you and I say, man, look, no offense, I just hate your face. It's like, that's nothing personal with me and you. It's literally just your face. So I am my face. What are you talking about? You can't hurt my right foot without hurting me also. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. The union that exists between him and his people is so real and so intimate that to serve them was to serve him. Again, remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus and he was convicted by Christ, struck blind, and Jesus asked him, why are you persecuting me? I mean, on record, we have no existence of any altercation between Jesus and Paul. We don't have Paul laying his hands on Jesus at any time. What we do have is Paul seeing to it that the people of Jesus are hated and persecuted and killed. And so Jesus says, look, your persecution of my people is persecution of me. And in the passage we're reading in Matthew 25, the exact opposite argument is being made. These Gentiles never handed a cup of water to Jesus at all. They never gave Jesus a coat. They never visited Jesus in prison. They did it for their Christian brothers in the Lord, and they did it, Jesus says, to him as well. That's how it was done to him. Jesus says that they are to come into his kingdom because they have so clearly demonstrated that they love him and are citizens of his kingdom in this present life already. Again, though this is about post-tribulational judgment that follows Christ's return, the same reality applies today. I want you to hear me as clearly as I can make it. Your claim to love Jesus is only as authentic as your love for his local church. The way that you live and treat the actual living body of Christ around you is the way you treat Jesus. If you abandon or mistreat or neglect Jesus' church, you are abandoning and neglecting and mistreating Jesus' church, Jesus himself. But again, on the other side, if you love, serve, sacrifice for those belonging to your local fellowship, you're doing that to Jesus. This is why your involvement with a local church matters so much. Again, people can say they love Jesus all they want, but if you're not loving his people in real, tangible ways, you're not loving him. That's what the passage is stressing. Faithfulness to Christ is most clearly evidenced by faithfulness to his people. And I want you to notice this is not a flashy list. When you read Matthew 7 and that false believer stands before Jesus at this same judgment and he says, look, I prophesied, I cast out demons, I did many mighty works in your name. Those are some grand things to accomplish. And Jesus rejects all of them because he wasn't a genuine believer. He says, I never knew you. Here you read of some of the most mundane and insignificant things compared to that list, but Jesus says, those were real service to me. Again, notice they're shocked when Jesus says this. Well, what do you mean we did this to you? I've never met you in my life. You just came back. Jesus says, the food you gave to that brother, the coat you gave to that brother, the hospitality you showed that brother when everyone else was rejecting them. In that actual experience, I know it was with another real Christian that you could name, but it was actually to me as well. These people didn't see needs and go, oh, that's Jesus, so he's going to get our best. You know, that person in jail, I'm definitely going to visit him because it's Jesus, and that'll really crank up my blessings in the kingdom to come. Instead, these people were living their Christian life, almost caught off guard that they were actually doing it for Jesus. They weren't keeping a mental log of all the things they were doing for Christ. They just served him and his people in very normal and practical ways. They saw a brother in need and they took care of it and they moved on. This is why Jesus offers this as evidence of their love for him and the reality of their kingdom citizenship, because there was such a real and concrete love for their brothers. Again, we want to be clear with this. This is not about work salvation, but it is about salvation that produces works, particularly in this context, works of love towards other Christians. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's usually where we end it. But verse 10 says, because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you are not saved by your works. These people are not entering because they were just so sacrificial and just so loving. You are saved by grace through faith. But Ephesians 2:10 says that salvation is for works. These people manifested their real living faith for Christ by a real living faithfulness to real local believers. Look over with me at 1 John. 1 John, if you hit Revelation, just back up a little bit. 1 John chapter 3, John states this very clearly in two spots in particular. 1 John 3, verse 13, notice what he says. Do not be surprised, brother, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now notice, John is not saying, look, you were dead and came to life because you were so good at loving. He's saying the same thing as Matthew 25. The evidence that you come from death to life is you love the brothers. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So a distinguishing mark of the world is that they hate Christians. That hatred may look as vile and heinous as physical, horrible persecution of a believer, but it may look as benign and innocent as just neglecting a Christian. But that's a mark of the world, is you hate Christians. You don't love them, you hate them. But a mark of Christians is that you love God's people. So you shouldn't be surprised when the world hates you. The shocking thing is when someone who loves Jesus doesn't love his people. For those who have been born again, the opposite of the world is the case. We've been, past tense, born again, so we presently love the brothers. It's not just love in words, it's actions. Chapter 4, look at this, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So the way we know you past tense have been born again is that you present tense love your brother. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Drop down to verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So often we read a passage like that and we go, well, people can not love Christians and still love God. It's just saying they're supposed to. That's not what the passage says. It says anyone, verse 20, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, eyeballs, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Again, your claim to love Jesus that you've never seen is only as believable as your claim to love the local church that you can see. I don't know how much clearer John can make it. So many people today are going to enter into their time of judgment unprepared and deceived. And one of the major concerns I have about deception today is that people have so radically separated their personal relationship with Jesus from a corporate relationship with Jesus. People think you can get all this in line and then this should or could or may follow later. John unites those two things and says, if your corporate relationship with Christ isn't where it should be, as far as you love them, then why in the world do you think you love the God that you can't see? Jesus says, if you love me, you'll love my people, and that includes walking in humility with real flesh and blood Christians. It includes living your Christian life under real pastors, partnering with real flesh and blood members, meeting real needs in this world. Some needs may be as great and monumental as helping someone through a terrible cancer treatment at the hospital. Maybe they're being persecuted somewhere and you're giving them comfort. It may be as mundane and insignificant as carrying a meal to someone's house because they just had surgery or maybe a new baby. Again, Jesus makes it clear through John and Matthew that a sign that you have been past tense born again is a present, real, tangible love and sacrifice for other Christians. Again, your treatment of Christ's church is your treatment of Christ. Saving faith involves more than knowing the truth and affirming the truth. Saving faith, as we said last week, involves embracing the truth from the heart, and you can know that that's happening when you see the signs of life that's producing. So again, the trust in the promises fuels the growth and the fruit. Again, that's how Jesus can refer to these people as righteous in Matthew 25. He's not saying, you guys are just so good at this, you guys are really righteous. He's saying, you guys who have trusted in God's promises, you guys who have been saved, you guys who love God, have fleshed that out, and the fruit bears the proof that you love God because you loved your neighbor that you could see. And because of that, it's obvious that you are the righteous people who belong to the kingdom that we read all the way back in Matthew 5. That's how Jesus will speak to the sheep on his right. And he'll say, come into my kingdom. So King Jesus will, number one, come to sit in judgment. Number two, come to welcome the sheep. And lastly, he will come to banish the goats. And we've done so much work with the sheep, the goats part gets a little bit easier. Again, notice the sheep were on his right. They were the righteous ones. Now we're addressing the goats on his left, who are the unrighteous ones. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I mean, what a sobering contrast. Instead of being sheep on the right, these are goats on the left. Instead of being sheep who hear come, these are goats who hear depart. Instead of entering Christ's kingdom with the best company imaginable, our triune God, his redeemed people now glorified, and his holy angels. Instead, these goats are sent off to the worst punishment imaginable with the worst company imaginable, the devil and his angels, as we call demons. Instead of enjoying endless and unimaginable pleasures forevermore, these goats are told to go to a place where they will suffer unimaginably also forevermore. Such a haunting and sobering contrast. And again, it's King Jesus himself that's making these distinctions and these judgments. Jesus is never wrong. Jesus is never too severe. Jesus is never too quick to jump to conclusions. Again, all of his judgments and decisions are based on sound and undeniable evidence. So like we did with the sheep earlier, notice how Jesus points to the proof that these goats were actually not a part of his people. They don't deserve to go into the kingdom. They are not kingdom citizens. He points to the evidence that they proved that they didn't love Christ. Verse 42, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Again, it's a very good question. Didn't you just come back? When did we neglect you? You just got here. You've been gone for over 2,000 years. Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Again, like we labored to see earlier, the way that these people treated the persecuted people of Christ proved how they viewed Christ. No matter what these people claimed or thought that would happen at this judgment, Jesus points to their neglect of fellow believers as the evidence that they will not enter his kingdom. Again, your treatment of the body of Christ is your treatment of Christ. We see here also your neglect of the body of Christ is your neglect of Christ. You can't separate the two. As we heard in John, those who have been born again love the brothers. And that means there's a real love in those who are born again. So if there is a lack of real love for the brothers, then John and Jesus and Matthew are wanting you to know you still remain dead in your sins and need to be born again. Again, if being born again is the root that gives rise to the fruit, then not having the fruit is proof you don't have the root. Being born again produces real love for Christ and his people. I don't have real love for Christ and his people. I don't have the root of being born again. We typically think of people by what they do. As we talked about last week, that slave that was punished was not punished for some heinous sin of stealing the man's wife or abusing his children. He was punished for neglecting something. It was a sin of omission, not necessarily commission, if we can make that distinction. We typically think about what people do as their sin, but Jesus shows the importance of sins and what you don't do as well. People will go to hell for all kinds of things that they do, but they will also go to hell for the righteous things they didn't do. Jesus curses these people for their lack of love for the brothers in very practical manners. Again, this proved whether their faith that they may or may not have claimed to have was legitimate. It shows that the faith that they may or may not have claimed was no better than demons. Because James says, what good is it, brothers, if you say that you have faith, but you neglect the basic needs of the people in your own local church? Again, this implied answer is made explicit here in Matthew 25. It's not good to claim to love Jesus and neglect his people. So these people, no matter what their rejection of Christ would have looked like, Jesus is exposing all of them. No matter how friendly they would have thought they were towards Christians or how obviously vitriolic they would have been towards Christians, he exposes all of them as lacking saving faith. And so there is a contrast. You have the sheep on the right who are welcomed in as kingdom citizens, as demonstrated by their real love for real Christians in this real life. And then you have on the left goats that are rejected into a place of punishment because they did not love the Christians that were real flesh and blood people around them. It's a contrast made even more succinct in verse 46. Look at it. And these, still referring to the goats, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So often people will come to this passage and wanting to dismiss the doctrine of hell, they'll say things like, well, I know what this passage seems to be saying. Let me tell you what it really says. Well, it really says what it really is saying. The same word eternal is used for the punishment as the life. As long as the life for the sheep will continue, so also will the punishment for the goats continue. To anyone honestly reading this verse, there's no denying Jesus' clear message. There are only two kinds of people at the end of the day, and there are only two kinds of destinies. The saved, the sheep on his right, will go into a place of eternal life and blessing. The goats on his left will go to eternal punishment. Believers will experience a physical and spiritual life that was so much better than they could have ever imagined or had beforehand. And the ones punished for eternity will experience a physical and spiritual punishment that's so much worse than they could have ever imagined beforehand also. Again, there's only two results from this judgment that Jesus will bring when he comes again, and there's only two options before you today. Again, for some of you, you are sheep, and you hear this. You most likely feel caught between two realities. You know that God has caused you to be born again, but you somewhat hesitate to be a little too confident because I know I don't love other Christians the way I should. You know that God has created some level of practical love and concern for the Christians in your local church, and yet you also sometimes catch yourself looking at the area that needs to be grown. Again, none of us who are genuine believers should be settled with where we're at. It's easy to read a passage like this and get defeated by it. But we need to remember that we are being changed by Christ little by little, day by day, glory by glory. And so I can say as a Christian, I know that I've been born again. I know there's a real love and genuine concern for the Christians in my life that was not there before I was saved. I can also admit at the same time, it is not what it should be or will be when I'm glorified. To the Christian who's wrestling through that kind of a dichotomy, I want to remind you to, first of all, thank God for the work that he has started. Remember that God has started this work, and he promises through many passages he will not leave you or abandon you. He will not leave this work before it's finished. He will complete it. There is a day coming where you will not have 1 ounce of selfishness remaining in your whole soul. Whether it's in your body, whether it's in your spirit, there's not going to be a single inkling of selfishness left. That's the work that Jesus is committed to do in your life. To you, I want to remind you to thank God that he started this work and thank God and trust him to finish it. There's a day coming where he will complete it. You will love Christ with perfect purity, and that will work itself out to love his people with perfect purity as well. But I'll warn you, until glorification, that's not going to be your practical reality. So the encouragement is to press on. Press on in your pursuit of Christ and his people by pressing into him. As we've learned so often at this church, gaze upon Christ. Look to him to have all the other things of the world, including your own selfish pride, fade away. And when my love for him, when he appears more glorious in my mind, knowing he's infinitely glorious already, but when he actually is perceived as more glorious in my mind, that starts to work itself out with more fruit that comes from loving him. So learn much of who Christ is and what he's done, and do that while praying for God to open your eyes more and more to Christ's glory. Again, as your heart is convinced more and more that Christ is as glorious as he says he is, you're going to notice an increase in fruit. All sorts of different things that are involved in this, but in our passage, one of the main things you're going to see is a real, genuine concern for others in your local church above your own. Again, from beginning to end, our only hope as believers is our Savior, Jesus Christ, which is exactly what goats in this room need to hear as well. People who look and go, well, look, at this moment, I identify more with the goats. I have little to no relationship with a local church. I'm kind of a free-floating, professing Christian. For some of you, you need to hear this passage and realize you don't love Christ or his people like he's explaining here. Maybe you claim a great love for Christ. Maybe he's revealing your hypocrisy here because the people of Christ make no practical difference in your life. Cornerstone Bible Church could get on a bus, drive 100 miles away, and your life would change very little, if at all. You just have to find somewhere else to go on Sunday morning. And that goes for any local church, not just ours. Maybe Jesus is revealing your hypocrisy here. Maybe you come in and you just don't care. Look, I don't love Jesus. I don't love his church. That's who I am. Deal with it. Our prayer is that Jesus would use this passage to wake you up, that you would not enter into your time of judgment unprepared as you currently are, Not only does your lack of righteousness need to be clear to you, but the fact that you're going to give an account for lacking righteousness and the presence of sins that clearly mark out your rebellion to Christ. So like I said earlier, what a blessing it is to read a passage like this before the day is here. See how kind God is and has been to you to have you in here this morning at this passage to deal with your individual soul. Again, your judgment is sure. It's coming. As Christians, we want you to know the same hope that we have, that we enter into this time of judgment with a sobering fear, absolutely. This is not a joke, but we don't enter into it with a fear of condemnation. We trust in Christ. He's our only hope, and He is yours as well. You must come to Christ and abandon your hope for righteousness, your efforts for righteousness. You must recognize the sins that are offending Him and leave them to come to Him and say, "You're my only hope for righteousness. Not only do I need your righteousness in my account, but I need you, your sufferings to count for my suffering. Or else I'm going to be paying for these for myself for all of eternity." So one of the things we always want to make clear is you can come to Christ right now. You can come to Christ right now before I even finish the sermon and rest securely knowing that Jesus alone secures a righteous verdict for any sinner who comes to Him on the day of judgment. When you come to Christ, you will live for the first time and you will notice life that you're tasting, and you'll increase in that tasting of it until one day glorification will happen and you'll just feast on that the rest of your life with no turning back. That fruit that we bear in this life, little by little, on somewhat of a roller coaster going upstairs, that fruit that we see in our life by God's grace will one day be perfected. We'll enjoy the taste of that fruit in the fullest way possible, and we will dwell on a new earth with Christ and His people and His holy angels forevermore. All of this is accomplished by our good and gracious God alone. Let's pray.